of difficulties and interpersonal tensions and grievances, here we are, 1 Corinthians 6. Let us pray. Lord, help us as we hear, as only you can, may you reveal things to us. And may we get past the mere words and the style or the way it may be expressed, and get right deep into our heart. And as we share things in a discussion, Lord, may even more insights and truths come forth. We acknowledge, Lord, that you've been very generous to give us so much in the Word, and I am just eternally thankful for this gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes you're so used to something, you just take it for granted. I've been in the Word. Now I'm 47, so that means I've been in the Word for just about four decades, and I never thought I'd be hearing myself say such things. As you get older, you're sometimes surprised, wow, I'm actually this old. And so you get used to it, and a couple of days ago, I just kind of had this freshness or this. I think God sometimes gives you a reminder of how wonderful a gift the Bible is. And you're reading it every day, you're listening to it, but just take a step back. How generous compared to what other religions might have, just the richness, the coherence, the beauty, the gift. And that is just one component, because we also get the very nature of God, the Holy Spirit, that helps us to enjoy this wonderful component that is the Bible. It's like if you've been married for a while, you just kind of get used to that person. And sometimes God has given me the ability from time to time to transcend and to step back and to see Jennifer just as she is and what a blessing she is, and not just the way that I always see her and take her for granted. And I think from time to time, ask God to help you if you're so used to something, to kind of go a little objective and transcend it and maybe see it a little bit more from God's perspective, and to appreciate the wonderful blessings that God provides, which she is to me, which the Word is, of course, and to all of us tonight. 1 Corinthians 6. Now, what we have discussed thus far were two concerns or topics. The first concern ran from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, all the way to the end of chapter 4. And that had to do with the division, which Patty wonderfully prayed the prayer of prevention, which we always need, the division in the Corinthian church, which was of the mode of celebrity spirit, of following different personalities, and then, of course, looking down on each other, little cliques were developing. And Paul he went to great lengths to provide an antidote, to mitigate it, hopefully to annihilate it. And so the first 25% of this 16 chapters we know now, 16 chapters as we have it, letter was about division. The next topic was in chapter 5. And that had to do with another aspect of their arrogance, in that they thought they were pretty mature and advanced, in that they could have somebody with rank cancerous sin right in their midst and, you know, say, well, this is just fine. And it wasn't fine. And Paul talked about how the church needed to administer discipline, and we talked a little bit about judgment in a healthy way, which we'll also see tonight as well. And there's a lot of overlap between 5 and 6. So now we move into chapter 6, and I'm actually going to do the whole chapter, even though it could be divided in two parts relatively easy, but I want to keep this study moving along. So in chapter 6, we deal with now, in verse 1, a third concern or topic. And that's what 1 Corinthians is Paul is just dealing with a bunch of concerns, one after another, concerns or issues, problems in the church. And the third one has to do with an unwillingness to work out disputes. So whenever you have more than one person anywhere, you're eventually going to not see eye to eye. You're going to have some type of maybe aggravation, or I wouldn't do it that way, or misunderstanding, what did they mean by that? That is just inevitable because you got two different beings, and there's just bound to be issues or matters, or as we'll see here in 1 Corinthians 6:1, grievances. Verse 1, when one of you has a grievance or a matter, is the Greek word pragma, matter, issue, but grievance works fine, as we'll see in the context. When one of you has a grievance against another. Now remember, it's never if, it's when. Sure as I'm sitting here, like I said, more than one person, two or more people, for Christians, crisis in the midst, that's a guarantee. And in the natural, there's eventually going to be tension. There's going to be a struggle of sorts. So when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And so here, you just very upfront with it. You have disagreements, very likely of a commercial sort, some type of business dealing, and so they would take it to the unbelievers. They would take it to the legal system. Now, the legal system in this day and age was, by and large, a rigged system, as many legal systems are throughout human history. If you have enough money, then you usually will be the one who wins. And so there's little doubt that the people of Corinth understood that there was corruption in the legal system, and the Corinthian Christians understood that as well. However, they were still willing, if there was a situation that they thought merited it, that if I get shortchanged, if something doesn't work out as I thought it should, then I'm going to take the guy that sits across the aisle from me in church, to use our language, someone that's a member of the congregation, I'm going to take a brother to law before the unrighteous instead of saints. Now, the Apostle Paul is extremely upset. When he heard about this, I bet you he could see red. And this is one of the few instances in the New Testament where he actually does try to shame people. We'll see that in a moment in verse 5. In chapter 4, he said, I don't mean to shame you. I don't want to shame you. I love you as a father. But here, he was so grieved by how they were handling grievances that he's very pointed and direct. You are taking each other to court. Not good. Verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Now, in chapter 5, we've got to be careful and remember, take the context in. In chapter 5, verse 12, Paul said, what do I have to do with judging the world? In other words, you know, judging the world is a waste of time. So Christians are not to judge the world. Now, that has to do with in the present. It is a total waste of time for us to sit there and critique and be harsh on and denounce the world, because they already stand in condemnation. They already abide under the wrath of God. However, this is future tense here in 1 Corinthians 6:2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, Jesus had told his apostles that you all will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that they were going to have a future judgment of some type. And of course, they were the infant church. We proceed from the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so Paul enlarges it here that in some way, Christians will judge the world. Does this have to do with the millennial reign of Christ, when we reign with him as priests and kings? Are there still people on the earth that are not glorified that will have to be judged? I'm not exactly sure, and I don't think anybody can be exactly sure, but in some way, we will judge the world. It could just be when Christ comes back, he will judge the world and we'll be with him, and so through Christ, there will be the expression of wrathful justice. Not totally sure, but just some possibilities. But for Paul's point, don't you understand that you all are set up to be judges? You are going to be judging. And if the world is to be under that disposition, you're going to have that authority and that place of judgment, then are you incompetent to try trivial cases? So you've got matters in your church. You've got disagreements. Someone has broken a deal or not followed through on their end. And so now you've got this tension. You got it, one that's grieved with another. Or maybe it works both ways. Well, from Paul's perspective, the church has the ability to try these cases. They are not incompetent. The church has the competency. In other words, the Lord has given the church, by the Holy Spirit, the ability to discern. Now, this goes back, of course, to the nation of Israel. Part of the nation of Israel, God's first elect nation, was that they handled judgment internally. And, of course, you may recall in the book of Numbers, Moses was being wore out because he was judging every case. And so God helped through Jethro, you know, you need to spread this load. And so there was a internal system of judgment with the people of Israel. Now you might say, well, that's because they were on their way to the promised land. And what were they going to do? You know, go to the Moabites or the Edomites or the Canaanites for legal system? No, but once they got to Israel, they would never, and even in the time of Jesus, they would never go out of their way unless they had to, like they tried Jesus externally. But typically, they would handle things internally. That was the Sanhedrin. And so God had given the people of Israel a legal code, and he had given them the responsibility that you handle matters internally. You have the ability, and God gave the same spirit was on Moses. He put on some of those judges, you may recall, and they were to have the discernment and a spirit of wisdom to be able to judge. Now you come to the new nation that is God's elect, the church, and within the church is the ability to judge. Now, through much of church history, this has been kind of like a given. Typically, you know, churches were the place where you had your socializing and you gathered together. It was like the thing. That was like a central point of communities throughout various times in history. And so, of course, you know, you kind of look to the leaders, and there was wisdom with the elders. Of course, power can be abused. I understand all that. But by and large, God had designed it, and Jesus had even said so in Matthew 18, that when you have a grievance, okay, work it out. If you can't work it out, then you need to enjoin somebody else, somebody that's not emotionally caught up in the grievance. Bring another in. If that doesn't work, then you bring the matter to the church. And Jesus went so far as to say, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loose in heaven. Those are legal statements. So God gave the church the ability to discern, to make decisions. And so for a lot of church history, that was taken for granted. Now, not anymore. Anymore, it's like, you know, there's a lot of lawsuits. We live in a very litigious, lawsuit-oriented society, and it burdens my heart. How often do you hear about churches or maybe a denomination versus a local church? The local church is trying to break away, and it ends up in a court, in a secular court. And it totally, totally defies what Paul's getting at here in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, I also have to make this distinction up front too. So there's a distinction between civil and criminal, okay? In criminal matters, God has given the civil, the sword, if you will, he has delegated that authority to the government. And so I'm not saying we never use the courts, but for the most part in civil matters, it needs to be kept internally. The church should be making decisions, and people should be seeking out wisdom and advice of seasoned saints, not just taking their grievance, as he'll say here in verse 4, to the unsaved. Now going on, and here's a wonderful statement too. That is to say, it makes me wonder what it's all about. Verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? So not only the world, but in some way, we're going to sit in a place of authority and discernment over angels. Now at this point, angels are above humans. God, and then angels, and then us, and in the cosmic order of things. However, when we're regenerated, we are going to sit in some position of superiority. And how we're going to go about judging angels, I'm not exactly sure either. But Paul just kind of says it matter-of-factly. Maybe it's some things that they talked about, and we're not privy to those details. But bottom line, you're going to judge the world. You're going to judge even angels. Verse 3, how much more then matters pertaining to this life? So the implication here is that residing in the church, in the body of Christ, is a wisdom, is an ability to discern when there's inevitable tensions between believers. Now, it can be in marriages. It can be in business dealings. Whatever the grievance might be, the aggrieved parties have the benefit, they have the advantage to be able to come and to lay it forth, and for the wisdom, the authority of elders, of leaders, of saints with maturity, to be able to look into that thing and then to make a decision. That's the advantage that we have. Now, how much is that availed? How much is that taken advantage of? Not much in our modern world, because people are going to do what they want to do and justify and do their own thing. But this is what Paul kind of sees as normal, and you got this great advantage in the church. Why in the world, verse 4, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Now, it sounds rather insulting, but he's basically saying that those who are not saved, they don't have substance. They don't have the ability. They are not to be given a place to, or shouldn't be given a place to discern the matters that should be discerned in the body of Christ. I say this to your shame. Shame on you. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. This is absolutely horrible. And so from a young age, I understood this, and it was just, there were times that I could have availed myself, perhaps, that this brother did wrong, he's supposed to be a Christian, and they did this, and maybe I can make something of it. Maybe I could sue them for whatever. But I was just simple enough and thought this obvious enough that I would never take a brother or sister to court. That just is not right. That totally violates 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In a civil matter, when I am aggrieved, I can be 100% right, and yet if I violate this, I become 100% wrong. If I want to settle it, then I should get some. I should go to them and make it right. If they won't make it right, then we're gonna get with a brother. We're gonna get with someone in the church or the leaders, and let them arbitrate the situation. And how much, just like dream on, but how much less legal confusion? You know, you've heard about moving at the speed of litigation. You know, everything's drawn out because it has everything in the world to do with money. How much of that litigation, that litigious, horrible situation, now I'm dreaming, if civil matters were actually committed to local churches and local churches would arbitrate things, how much of the foolishness and the flimsy lawsuits would just disappear? It would free up so much of our legal system, but it is what it is. So I come back from dream world and continue on here. Now, it gets a little worse here, verse 7. He kind of gets the brass tacks. Let's back up. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. So what's the implication? You should have worked this out. It shouldn't even reach this point. Christians should be those that are working things out early. Christians observe what Jesus said. When you go on your way with the adversary, make peace along the way. Christians should be peacemakers. Christians should be those that do not let the sun go down on their wrath. And so they seek to make things right as soon as possible. And I've tried to live by that as best I can. That if I have what I would say is a legitimate matter, now there are matters that we dream up, that we perceive, but if I have a legitimate matter, to work it out as fast as possible. And even if I draw out these mental ratios, these percentages, that I'm probably 5% and they're 95%, I don't care. I am going to make this right as best as I can, to work it out as quickly. You know, how much strife and tension would we solve? How much stress would we save? How much stronger and healthier would a church body and would we as individuals be as husband and wife? Or perhaps we have something with our grown children or certainly in our local family. If we would work things out and we would make distinctions, okay, this is a matter, it may be real, it may be perceived, I'm not sure, or it is real, whatever it might be, to work things out sooner than later. If I can't guarantee it's real, maybe I need to pray a little bit longer so we don't have to rush into everything, but just to always be working towards reconciliation. That's the work of Jesus anyway, is reconciliation. And even in the body, there's times that there has to be some type of reconciling. Let's work this matter out. And if we can't work it out, my goodness, for my sake, for your sake, we better get somebody. We better go to a leader and let's work this thing out. So Paul's saying to even have lawsuits, which means you've let a lot of time go by and you've let it come to a point, a crisis point, to even have a crisis like this, is you've already suffered a defeat. You should have worked it out along the way because now you're being handed off to the guard. The guard's going to put you in prison and you got a much longer process to go through. You're doubling down. You should have worked it out. Now look at this. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves, you're so much into your justice and you don't understand and he did this and she did that. You yourselves, you wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Paul's saying something that's very tough on the flesh. It's very tough on someone with strong self-will. That just take the hit. Take it on the chin. Take one, maybe not for the team, but take one for Christ. I mean, he kind of took one for us, wouldn't you say? He who knew no sin, he bore our sin. And if anybody would have been just to just, you know, wipe out his enemy, that would have been Jesus. But instead, he bore along with us. And so now I'm in the family of God. And God and the angels are watching. How do we treat each other? How do we behave with one another? Why not suffer wrong? Why not just, okay, I just let that money go. I just let that promise go. Lord, I choose to forgive them. I choose just to take the hit and I forgive. And then when I feel from that the next day, Lord, I want to forgive again. Why not just be defrauded? That way, God's honored. That way, you don't have ongoing tension. It's something that's escalating and coming to a point where you have a grievance that is much larger than it should be. Take the hit. But instead, now you Corinthians, you all think you're so great. You actually, though, you're vindictive. You think you're so right, and you're willing to wrong, to harm that other person in the body of Christ. You are willing to take out your sense of justice and to get back at one of God's little girls or one of God's little boys. Not good. Now, verse 9, if that wasn't enough, now we have an equation drawn between this, which Paul considers an abomination. Paul considers taking a brother or sister in Christ to the unsaved as an abomination, and then he enlarges in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous, and so that's being unrighteous, well, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's just like the rest of these abominations. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so you're all, as you pursue this type of litigation and lawsuits and grievances, and you won't work things out soon, and you're not working things out in the context of the body that actually would do even better than some unbeliever, you're not acting like kingdom people. This will not bring about the kingdom of God. You know, it's like the anger of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. And it's just like sexual immorality, idolater. You'll sit there and you'll rail on somebody who's sexually immoral. You'll rail against homosexuality or greed or drunkenness. And all the while, you've got this grievance that you refuse to work out in the right way. That is ashamed. And that's what he says in verse 5. I say this to your shame. Verse 11. Now, such were some of you. We've all had issues. We've all been involved in sin and various sins. So now he's bringing the Christian perspective. Verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. What a powerful statement that is in verse 11. Here is your status. You had this threefold work of regeneration, of being renewed, and it was by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. First of all, you were washed. You were washed by what? What cleanses us from our sins? The blood of Jesus Christ, and he continues to wash us with the water of the Word. You were washed. You were sanctified. Now, sanctified, of course, is to be made special, to be taken out and to be held in a special place. We are set apart by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that transfers us out of the kingdom of the world, darkness, and into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then you were justified. That is, when God looks at you, he sees one that is legally right. This is a legal maneuvering, if you will. This person is innocent. That's to be justified. Everybody else in the world can say, how in the world can you say that person's innocent? The evidence is totally to the contrary. No, another took his place. That one washed him. That one filled him with the Holy Spirit. And they are justified. And notice at the end of verse 11, we have the two sources of this salvation work: Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ does the washing. He sends the Spirit, which sanctifies us. We stand justified, and of course, before the Father. So we can say, Father God. Moving along now, we come to what I would consider the fourth issue or topic that that Paul needs to address with the Corinthians. This one has to do with a liberalism, a hedonism, that is a lust for pleasure, living for pleasure, and specifically the example is sex with prostitutes. Now, there's going to be overlap between what we've heard earlier and chapter 5 in here, and so you may sense that, but hopefully we'll wrap it all up and it'll all be coherent. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me. Now, how many of you have a Bible where it says all things are lawful for me is in quotations? Is it in that one? Yeah. Okay. How many of you have a Bible that hasn't, or are y'all using this? Okay. And that's proper. What Paul very, very likely is alluding to is a slogan, is a saying of Corinth. Now, if you know anything about the city of Corinth, it was a wicked, wealthy, wicked city. To Corinthize is a way of describing sexual sin. All things, so the motto, if you will, all things are lawful for us. We have liberty. Does that sound familiar, by the way, worship of liberty? All things are lawful for me. Now, what Paul does is he's trying to counter these cultural influences, which obviously are part of the church. All things are lawful for me, verse 12, but not all things are helpful. Just because you can do a thing doesn't mean you should do a thing. All things are lawful for me. He reiterates the slogan of Corinth. But I will not be dominated by anything. Now, what had also seeped into this church, amongst so many other things, is that there was a liberal spirit, a spirit that allowed, do as you please. Whatever you want to do is fine. And part of it was helped, as we'll see, by an unhealthy notion, divorcing the body from the spirit. So whatever happens in the bodily realm is fine because it's all going to perish. So you can do whatever you want in your body, and it doesn't matter. It's only what you do in the spirit, which was bunk. That was not at all true, as we'll see. But that was part of the thinking in some of the ancient Greco world, the philosophy of Gnosticism and separating body or matter from the immaterial, and that they have really no relationship. So you may say all things are lawful for you. Now, a Christian can adopt some of these philosophies. In fact, Jesus talked to two churches that got a little liberal, the Church of Pergamos and the Church of Thyatira. You suffer that woman Jezebel to teach my children to indulge in sexual immorality. And also, you have allowed those teachers that teach the doctrine of Balaam, the love of money. And so Jesus addressed two churches that were like Corinth in this way. They were buying into, and obviously in chapter 5, they were allowing a horrible example of sin to go unchecked, unrepentant sin to go unchecked in their midst. Because, why? Well, all things are lawful. No, they're not. Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, yeah, but you can be dominated very easily by this liberalism. Now, here's another slogan, verse 13, that he is taking and refuting. Food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for the food. And so, basically what it means is, hey, if you're hungry, eat. It's natural. So whenever your tummy says time to eat, eat all you want, because they were made for each other. And it's fine. Your appetites need to be satisfied. Well, in actuality, verse 13, and God will destroy both one and the other. God's the final source, not your stomach. You know, Paul talked about in Philippians, he said he was weeping because he knew of some whose gods were their bellies. They had, you know, whatever appetite I have. It's natural appetite, so I'll indulge in it. No, God's the final source of accountability. And just because your stomach says, or just because your sex glands say, or just because your eyes desire, doesn't mean, you know, it's natural, so it must be right. No, that's the way the world operates. And that's the influence that was found in this Corinthian church that Paul's addressing here. Going on, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. Just because you have sexual impulses, that does not define you. That's not supposed to rule you. The body's not meant for that. Actually, the body, whether it's your belly, your sex glands, your visual or auditory, your sensory abilities, all of that is actually meant to glorify God. And God has given us everything to enjoy. It's not like Christians are, okay, now I got to be miserable the rest of my life, and it's always about fasting and eating food that's bland and being celibate, you know, as though God wants us to continually suffer in such ways. No. But everything should be ruled by God. All my passions and desires are ruled by God and are enjoyed in such a way that God is glorified. So that's what he's getting at here. The body is not meant just to be a sexual tool. The body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And I'll tell you what, in our Sodom world, like never before, we live in a Sodom world where sexuality, perverse sexuality, perversion, absolutely dominates, holds sway over our world. And in part, God is going to judge the world because of such abomination, just like he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the city of Corinth, what was that like? There was prostitutes everywhere. In fact, part of their pagan religion was you went. Now, I'm sorry, this is kind of like a PG-13 or R-rated night. So are there any children in here? Hope. So part of the Corinthian pagan church service, if you will, was that you, the men, went to the places of worship and would have sex with the cultic prostitutes. And this is like a whole nother big issue or topic, but basically the thought was that what we're doing in the natural, you know, will also have an application in the immaterial world. In other words, if we're being fruitful or we're enjoying this time, then I'll prosper agriculturally. I'm pleasing the gods, and somehow it was a very convoluted system, obviously. You know, crazy, one might think, but we got a lot of craziness too in our world. But that's kind of the way they operated. And so there's some thoughts in Corinth that that's still fine in the Corinthian church. Not at all. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Would I in some way, now as crazy as it sounds, and it's not like Jesus can change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is not going to in any way be defiled, of course. But shall I in some way, this is so repulsive, involve Christ? I'm a member of his body. I'm his. Shall I involve him in some way in a prostitute? Paul's like, absolutely, adamantly, never. Verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So bottom line, flee sexual immorality. Now the specific example here, of course, in context is prostitution. And very narrowly, some of the men, some of the brothers of Corinth were going into they just thought that was okay. And just like in chapter 10, oh, it's okay to go sit and eat meat offered to idols. Not at all. Because you're actually joined to the Lord. So there's a very severe correction here. And the answer is not to try to negotiate it. Verse 18, the answer is flee, a la Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So, not only, now we can broaden this. Of course, we might think, well, prostitution, that's no problem there. But any type of sexual sin, any sex outside of God's parameters or marriage is what Paul is getting at in a general sense. Flee all the porneia, sexual immorality, because these are sins against your body. Why? Verse 19, your body is actually a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. And so, like verse 15, you're in a horrible way. You're involving the members of Christ in a sexual abomination. Well, verse 19, you're involving the Holy Spirit within you. This is like the height of abomination. It should so grieve you that as a temple, you have the Spirit within you, and yet you're doing this thing. You are not your own. Now, you might think, well, I've got my rights. They grew up in a city of wealth and affluence, and if it feels good, do it. And their slogan, you know, all things are lawful for me. We're the Corinthians. We're advanced. And throughout this letter, arrogance is just such a huge matter, just huge. They're so advanced in their minds in so many ways. We can just do these things. No, you are not your own. You may think you're your own, but you're not. Your life is not your own. Look at verse 20. For you were bought. Now, this is humiliation. This would be understood in this culture at, like the slave auction. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, just as you do in your spirit. You need to glorify God. Don't make some silly, delusional distinction that what I do in the natural does not affect the spiritual. No, they go hand in hand. Your whole life belongs to God. And so I better stop there. I've given enough. That is the chapter. Now, here's three thoughts which might also engender even more questions, which I value these discussion times. First thought, the theory of soul ties. Who's ever heard of soul ties in terms of sexuality? The theory of soul ties typically comes from 1 Corinthians 6, 16 and 17, where he quotes Genesis, the two become one flesh in a sex act, and then verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And somehow there is a blending, a fusing of the two, that when one has a sex act with somebody else, that their spirits or their souls are kind of tied for the rest of their life. Who's heard of that? Maybe half the group here? Okay. The theory of soul ties is gleaned from that. I don't buy it. But I can't deny the collateral damage that sexual sin does bring emotionally and in other ways. And so I'm not of the mindset that, like, and forgive me, I hate to talk about these things, but if a child gets molested and worst thing ever to me, that somehow their little soul is tied to that perpetrator for the rest of their life, I just don't buy it. There's a natural blend, unfortunately, but spiritually, no. So, but that verse has somehow been used to make that theory what it is. Okay, number two. Listen, and I know I'm probably opening a lot of cans of worms or a Pandora's box here tonight. That's fine. We're all mature, I hope. You ever read that there in verse number Where's that at? Sinning against the body. What is it? 18. Okay. Yeah, the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. You ever read that and go, wait a minute now. Aren't there other ways I can sin against my body? Isn't gluttony kind of against the body? Or wouldn't suicide be a sin against the body since you're killing your body? Or self-flagellation. I don't know if you ever heard of that, but in church history, there were people that would whip themselves, Christians that would whip themselves because they thought, I got to punish this body, and then I'm made acceptable to God. Self-flagellance. Anybody ever heard of that? Man, I opened the night with the third gender, and it's like, I'm bringing up all this other stuff. Like, stop saying all this stuff. Well, my take on it is sexual sin is unique in that you're also involving another body. So there's a sin against the body, your body, and somebody else's. With gluttony, suicide, self-flagellation, or whatever else, it just involves you. And so I believe that's the uniqueness of sexual sin. And I try, and we see this in the New Testament, sexual sin is listed with other sins. It's almost like, you know, they're all sins and all abominations. But sexual sin does have a special category in that you are involving somebody else, and that is not good. And then thirdly, the slogan. We'll find this same slogan in verse 12 of chapter 6, later on in chapter 10 in verse 23. And so if you turn quickly, if you are even using a Bible of some type, in 1 Corinthians 10:23, he says, all things are lawful, in quotes, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. This was a huge stronghold in this church that, hey, I can do as I please. I'm mature enough. It's allowed. It's accessible, so why not? In chapter 6, it has to do with the body. You're making this excuse. You're using a slogan so you can do what you want with your body. But in chapters 8 through 10, it has to do with doing what you want at the expense of other Christians. And so that's going to be a huge topic down the line. But I thought I would just let us know what's coming. So let's pray, and we'll talk a little bit more about this. Father, as we continue to discuss these things, you are the answer, Lord, and there may be some areas that we have questions and we can't get absolute certainty, but you, Holy Spirit, will guide us into all truth. We thank you for what is clear here. There are definitely things here that are clear, and just continue to lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll open it up now. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And like I said last week, if you think we've had discussions thus far, I think chapter 7 is really going to be a lightning rod.
That's a snow gun.
Handheld? Hey, Brent, is that handheld on?
To talk to the church elders in Jerusalem about all the non-Jews, all the Gentiles that were being saved. And there were people who were going out to those Gentiles and saying, well, now you have to be circumcised and now you have to obey the law of Moses. And the decision was made by the church in Jerusalem, we're going to send a letter out to all these Gentile churches and tell them, no, you do not have to obey the law other than don't eat food, sacrifice to idols, and was it the sexual immorality thing?
No, they sexual immorality, like, strangle only, with blood.
Right. So there were like a few things, right. But then they were like, you don't have to follow the law. So I just wonder if that might have been part of what fed into the Corinthian church saying all things are lawful for me, because they didn't have, from there, I could see how they could have a perception, well, I'm a Gentile. I don't have the restrictions that these Jews have.
Sure. Yeah. And there may have been a sense of taking their liberty now, as we hear about in different places in the New Testament, and using your liberty as an occasion to sin. And so it's the old vacillation of legalism and liberalism. And they were obviously going too far the other way versus there we go. They were abusing their liberty now. And it may have been also from the Acts 15 council that, well, didn't they sent that letter out? And so it brought about a false assumption that we can just do as we please. But I tend to think it was more culturally driven than otherwise. That's a good point.